Turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Over my vacation, I sometimes think about the ministry or the future ministry and other aspects of the church life here. But one thing I was trying to wrestle through was what to preach. I want to get back to the book of Romans, but I thought the book of Romans would be a little too heavy, at least in the evening. So I'm going to focus on the life of a man by the name of David and hopefully try to sensitize myself to the children so they too can appreciate this wonderful story of this great man. But Hebrews 11, 32, he's mentioned here. He's also, his name is mentioned, I think, 20 or so times, maybe 50 sometimes there in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, 32. Notice the words here. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Again, Father, we are thankful that you have in your kind providence brought us here. We were reminded in the Sunday school hour that heaven will give us a sight of you. We will see you face to face. But until that day, we can have a sense of your presence. We can dwell here in your presence, that special presence that you have promised. And so we again, Lord, covet that tonight, that you would be here, that you would manifest yourself to us. May this be, in the words of Isaac Watts, that sweet and awesome place. May we have a sense again that you've drawn near to us, that you have spoken to us, that you have given us, Lord, help as far as not only understanding your word, but how better to live it out in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let me begin with a question. It's a hockey question. There, everybody's excited now. What two hockey players are described by this word? Great. Great. Two hockey players. The great Gordie Howe, right? Everybody knows that, living here in Detroit. And the great Wayne Gretzky. Those are two players that were at the top of their game. And you might have noticed there was a little readout this past week on the internet, at least, about Wayne Gretzky. He's over promoting in China the great game of hockey. And he was standing next to that great wall in China. The great one beside the great wall, that 5,000-mile wall over there in China. And when you think of sports, you often think of other great ones, don't you? That great boxer, Muhammad Ali, or a great basketball player or a golf player like Tiger Woods, a great tennis player like Roger Federer. And when you open the Bible and use or think of that word great, who comes to mind? You were thinking of the patriarchs, I think you would say Abraham, Moses. When you think of the apostles, I would think you would say Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Those were the two great apostles. And when you think of kings, I really think there's only one answer, David. David was the great king. He was the greatest of kings. Now, the Bible never actually says that, but it does, in a sense, tell us that in different sorts of ways. Did you know that David has more said about David than anybody else in the Bible, as far as the Old Testament? 61 chapters are devoted to this man, David. 1,127 times he's mentioned in Scripture, and 58 of those times he's mentioned in the New Testament. No one comes close, not Joseph, not Abraham, not Moses. Plus, you can't forget this, David himself contributed to the Bible. David wrote 73 of those 150 Psalms. At least 73 of them are ascribed to David, although there are others perhaps that were written by David, but are not actually ascribed to him, at least from an Old Testament perspective. We know from Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2, I made a mistake this morning, Psalm 2 is a Psalm of David, because that's what we're told in Acts chapter 4. It was written by David, but it's never said that way, at least from Psalm 2 itself. But many Psalms were written by David. And so the question might be asked, why has God given such a high profile, such a significant portion of the Bible to this man, David? And I'm sure there are several reasons why, but certainly the big reason is that David serves as a very unique, has a very unique place and function in redemptive history. But certainly we can say this about David. David was a great man. And I'm going to give you five reasons why we can say that. Five reasons. David, number one, possessed a great devotion to God. Great devotion. Number two, David displayed a great faith. Number three, David achieved great success. Number four, David manifested a great love. And number five, David experienced a great repentance. So let's think of this man David by this one word, great. David's great devotion. We get introduced to David, if you want to turn in your Bibles, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the first time we get introduced to this man David. He's at a relatively young age, maybe even in his early teens. And we're introduced to him, verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Notice what is said here of this man David. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. There's that word ruddy. Does anybody know what that means? If you look at some of the other English translations, they sometimes seem to suggest that it means a wholesome or a healthy physical condition. For example, the NIV, the International Version, says he was glowing in health. But that word ruddy actually means red in the Hebrew, and probably what's being said here is that David wasn't a black-haired guy or a brown-haired guy, but he was a red-haired individual. But the great concern in this passage in 1 Samuel 16 is not how David looked in terms of his outward appearance, but his heart. And that comes into focus, does it not, back in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. We're told here, God looks on the heart. God chooses this man David to be the future king of Israel because of his heart. And we know from the Bible that the heart is what tells us what is true of a man in terms of his inward, his affections, his desires, his inclinations, his longings. And so the question is, what kind of heart did David have? Well, to answer that question, you have to turn back to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, this is where David gets introduced, not by way of name, but at least you know that God has David in mind. 1 Samuel 13, here's where God tells Samuel to seek and find someone who will be the next king. King Saul's days are numbered. And so what will this king be like? What exactly is God looking for? And we're told here in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, we are told right here that God is looking for a man after his own heart. That expression, after his own heart, is used again in Acts chapter 13. And we're told in Acts chapter 13, when he had removed him, that is King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. David, you could say, had a heart that pulsated like God's heart. He had a heart that longed for holiness. He had a heart that longed for truth and justice. He had a heart that was consumed for the glory of God. It was a heart that obeyed God's will. You could put it this way. David had a great devotion to God. He had a great relationship with God. And that's certainly easy to season it when you read the Psalms. Read those 73 Psalms and you get the distinct sense, don't you, that David was on intimate speaking terms with God. And that he knew God in a deep, profound way. David often talks about God in such intimate ways. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my tower. The Lord is my refuge. And when you come to the midpoint, even close to the back end of David's life, not the far back end, but when David was at the height or the pinnacle of his success, you know what David longs for? To build a house for God. 2 Samuel 7. God giveth him rest, peace from all the surrounding nations or enemies. It's time, you could say, to get a little R&R, David. Nice time to retire and take it easy. But David says, no, there's something on my heart. I'm living here in a house of cedar. And there over sits the ark in a tent. And I want to make God a house. David wanted to see the temple of the Lord built. Oftentimes when we're at the height of our prosperity or wealth, that's oftentimes when we forget God. Not David. David still had, you could say, his love for God, his desire to serve God, his commitment to God, firing in all eight cylinders at the high point of his life. The man was great. The man was great. He had a heart after God, and one of his last crowning achievements was to build a house for God. David was a great man. Why can we say that? Well, because he possessed a great devotion for God or to God. And then secondly, David's greatness can be understood when we think of David's great faith. And here you simply have to turn over to 1 Samuel 17. David is anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. It was a semi-private ceremony. It wasn't an official ceremony. It wasn't public. At this time, Saul would have gone ballistic if he knew that. But Saul will remain king for the next 10 years. But David is anointed king back in chapter 16. Again, probably at a very young age, maybe 13, 14 years old. We can't be sure. And I'm sure David begins to wonder and think a lot about when he will be king and how exactly he will become king. How can I here taking care of sheep, working on these obscure hills of Judea? I'm a little guy. I'm a nobody. How in the world can this no-name guy, me, ever get into the public eye, ever become a somebody? How can I ever rise to that place, that throne of Israel? How is that even conceivable? He's just a teenage, scrawny boy. Well, God has a plan. And the first step into the public arena for David takes place here in 1 Samuel 7. This is the first time that David gets his name plastered on the front headline of the Jewish Herald here in 1 Samuel 17. It's one of the best known stories in all literature. But through a chain of events, David becomes a national hero. And what we have here in 1 Samuel 17 is a play-by-play as far as the sequence of events. David comes face to face with this giant named Goliath. We can see the starting point in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 17. Notice, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. The Philistines have made a brazen military excursion into the Holy Land. They are not respecting the sovereignty of Israel. The battle lines are drawn and both armies are now staring and glaring at each other across this valley. A little scary. And to make matters worse, the Philistines have put forth a single representative named Goliath. Whoever takes on Goliath and who's ever brave enough to take him on wins. So they have this one guy, representative for combat. He's described here in 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 through 9. He's given a line-by-line description. One commentator says, Goliath makes quite an impression here. Just read it. He's close to 10 feet tall. He's loaded to the gills with the most sophisticated weaponry of that day. And everybody's afraid of him. No one wants to take him on. You can't blame him, can you? And we hear something of his braggadocio in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Samuel 17. And Saul and his army of men are overcome with a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. One commentator puts it this way, they are impressed, but they are depressed. They're afraid of this guy. And then suddenly the spotlight changes. So you have this spotlight shining here on Goliath, and then suddenly it's shining now on David. And David appears out of nowhere. No one expected David to show up. His father Jesse has sent him to check up on his sons. He's concerned. He's worried. God is obviously orchestrating this whole affair, guiding his footsteps. And at the precise moment when David shows up on that battlefield or in that valley of Elah, Goliath steps forth and starts opening his big mouth. He probably literally had a big mouth. He's a giant. And David hears. David hears. Look at verse 23 of 1 Samuel 17. But you couldn't have asked for a more perfect timing, right down to the minute and second on the clock of the wall. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. This isn't the first time. He's been daring them, challenging them. No one has come up and thrown down the gauntlet. And then look what's said here. And David heard him. And look what it said of the others. Everybody's running for cover. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. We call this the fear of man. It's driven by belief. And when you're afraid of men, you're not trusting God. You're not being controlled and regulated by the fear of God. But David's not running. Everybody else is, but David doesn't cringe. No fear. Quite the opposite. Goliath's voice has been bellowing out this challenge. Now you hear David's voice. And it's the voice of faith. Verse 26. Then David said to the men who stood by, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is the first time we hear David speaking. The first time. We obviously learn here that David has a deep, genuine concern for God's glory and God's honor. And David will step on the battlefield. And it's a faith action. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. You think of what was said there about those men, David, Samson, Gideon. They obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. And this is this last phrase which sort of struck me. Mighty in war, David was, that was true of David later on, but it says there, they put foreign armies to flight. And when David hits Goliath right there in the temple with that slingshot stone, cuts off his head, we're told in 1 Samuel 50, verse 20, 50 and 51, that the Philistines run. The foreign army was put to flight. David is showing here a heroic, great faith. And again, this is just the beginning. This is the first picture we have of David. The first time we see David in action. But his whole life, you could say, is regulated, controlled by faith. David lives by faith. Read the Psalms. David is often going to the Lord. He's often praying. He's putting his trust and faith in God. No matter what his circumstances in life, David is calling upon God. Think of Psalm 23. It's a psalm that begins with a great declaration of faith. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David is great. Why can we say that? Well, David possessed a great devotion. David displayed a great faith. Thirdly, David achieved great success. When David becomes king, I think he's probably in his early 20s, he's king for 40 years. That in itself is quite a thing in terms of an achievement. To be king, not just to be king, but to be king for as long as he was king. He dies with the crown, you could say, on his head. David never lost his crown. There was a few times it looked like he was going to lose his crown, but David has his crown right there to the end, and he can pass it on to his son Solomon. But some of the achievements in David's life from a temporal, earthly perspective are quite significant. When David becomes king, Israel, that nation of Israel, is like a little pin dot on the map. It's a no-name place. Israel was made up of tribes. You remember reading through the book of Judges. There's very little cohesion among those tribes, and they're constantly being pushed back by these marauding armies. And when King Saul comes to the throne, it seems that he's beginning to forge a nation, but it's still a little country and still being pushed around by the Philistines. It's not until David takes the crown and David picks up the sword and David goes to battle that the nation of the Hebrews becomes what you could call a superpower. A first rank military power under David. He's put on display, you could say, and achieved great success in terms of his administration of that kingdom. He establishes a walled city of Jerusalem. That becomes the capital place for his kingdom. And still to this day, it remains the holy sacred city of Israel. It's David who brings the ark of the God and the covenant back to Jerusalem. It's David who writes and gives us, you could argue, a Christian hymn book. Would we even have a hymn book if David had not put his hand to poetry and begun to write those hymns? We owe so much to David's skill and his talent. And David secures peace and rest for Israel by defeating those surrounding nations. You have the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Ammonites. He unites the kingdom from north to south into one kingdom. William Blakey, if you've never read William Blakey, it's a classic work on the life of David, but he says this of David: King David, in every department of exertion where eminent, usually gives place to fame and influence, David shone. A great king, a great warrior, a great poet, and a great religious reformer. Nobody questions David's greatness. David possessed a great devotion. David displayed a great faith. David achieved a great success. And then fourthly, and I really think this is the most significant thing about David that I don't think I've ever appreciated, but David manifested a great love. David was a people's person. You could shape David's life by the people in his life. I think that's really the way I'm going to go, frankly, when I open up the life of David. Think of it starts with Samuel, and then you have King Saul, and then you have Jonathan, and then you have David's mighty men, and you have Nathan the prophet, and you have David obviously enjoying a lot of good, close friendships, relationships that were very helpful to him as a king. But David also faces a lot of difficult relationships. King Saul becomes his most intense persecutor. His two sons, Absalom and Amnon, they betray him. They try to take his kingship. He was betrayed by a man named Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 15. He was cursed by a man from the family of King Saul named Shimei, 2 Samuel 16. If you look at David's life, from beginning to end, there's no man in my Bible, it seems to me, who had as many enemies as David. David writes most of those Psalms. In those Psalms, he talks about his enemies. The word enemy or enemies is mentioned 104 times in the Psalms. David had a lot of enemies. He suffered at the hands of other people. I don't think there's anyone in our Bible, I think this is why David is given such a profile, that captures Christ from two perspectives. He captures Christ's triumphant reign as king, but David also captures Christ, the suffering servant. And David, when he suffers, here's what I think is so noteworthy about David. David models Jesus Christ by his loving, merciful, gracious behavior towards his enemies. Remember, on two occasions, he could have killed King Saul. He doesn't. He spares his life. He could have killed that fool named Nabal. Remember him? David listens to the pleas of his wife Abigail when Shimei curses David. David doesn't respond in kind. If you look at the life of David, this is really what makes him great. Not his courage. Yes, he took on Goliath and he subsequently proved to be a great soldier. Not his poetic skill. Yes, he was a great hymn writer. But David puts on display the tenderness of grace and mercy found in Jesus. When people hurt you or offend you, what do you typically do? Two basic tactics. Withdrawal, isolation. That's passive. Or aggressive action. You attack. Tit for tat. You hit me, I hit you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's typically how men respond. David rose above that. And again, think of all those years he suffered in the wilderness at the hands of King Saul. It could very easily have produced a settled bitterness and anger and resentment, but it didn't. Remember when he learns that King Saul is dead? David weeps. David weeps. His son Absalom betrayed him, and David weeps when he learns what has happened to his son Absalom. He mercifully treats that young crippled man Mephibosheth. Remember, that's King Saul's grandson. He welcomes Abner, who betrayed him or disaffected against him. He welcomes him back. When you study the life of David, you learn from David how to deal with people who hurt you and wound you. And every one of us, sooner or later, gets wounded, betrayed, and hurt. David sets a wonderful example of graciousness, forgiveness, love, and mercy. That's why David's such a great man. And then I would say one final thing about David that we can say in connection with this matter of greatness. David evidenced a great repentance. If you have a diagram of David's life, it would almost look like a stock market that climbs and climbs and climbs. He comes to a pinnacle point right up until 2 Samuel 11, and then there's a stock market crash. It's triggered by a sin of adultery with Bathsheba. From that point on, David's life goes down. His family becomes a mess. David was a man of tremendous virtue and grace. I don't think we ever want to forget that he's a man after God's own heart. But David also had significant flaws. David had weaknesses, like all of us. David was a sinner. And again, there's two basic approaches that we find people taking when it comes to sin. When we sin, well, what can we do? What's the easiest thing to do? Well, the easiest thing to do is to cover it. It's to deny it. It's to disguise it. It's to come up with all kinds of euphemisms to say, yes, this is what I did, but it wasn't all that bad. We justify it. We condone it. That's the majority approach, you could say, the majority position when it comes to sin. That's the world's way. That's the broad way. But there's another way. There's a narrow way. It's the way of repentance. And David takes that narrow way. If you want proof, you can turn to Psalm 51. There's two great penitential psalms written by David, and both come after his grievous fall into sin. But you'll note how Psalm 51 begins with these words. 51 verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. See, David makes no attempt, does he, to disguise or cover up what he's done. He's being very honest with his sin. He's using all kinds of terms, words to describe what he's done. Transgression. Iniquity, sin, evil. I've done this evil in your sight. David takes his sin, you could say he drags it out into the light. He acknowledges that he sinned grievously against God. David, we saw, when it came to other people's sins, could show forgiveness and show great leniency, you could say. He knew how to forgive others when they sinned against him, but when David deals with his own sin, he's quite ruthless. We tend to do the opposite. Soft on my sin, hard on other sins, other people's sins. Right? David was hard on his sin. And you could say soft on others, not in a bad kind of softness. And when he was made aware of his sin by the prophet Nathan, it wasn't long, was it, before David was on his knees before God acknowledging his need for forgiveness. Now there is that problem when David sinned. I realize there was a delayed repentance. If you read Psalm 32, he wasn't as quick as he should have been. There was a period of time where David did play a kind of cover-up. But when David is confronted by Nathan, he tells him, thou art the man, David shows a quick repentance. If there's one way to prove that a man has a heart after God, this is probably it. How you deal with your sin. The best way to prove that you have a heart for God is how you deal with your sin and other people's sins. Everybody loves David for taking on Goliath. But I think David took on a bigger giant, the giant of sin, his own sin. We can learn from David, can't we? A man of great devotion to God, a man of great faith, a man of great love, and a man of great repentance. You want to be great? The Bible says there is a way to greatness. It's not the way the world thinks. There is a way to greatness. Jesus said, you can be great in my kingdom. Jesus said that, did he, to his own disciples? And he defined greatness by way of a humble serving. Here's the greatest of all kings telling us that the way to greatness is serving. That's what he did. It means humility. Most of us want to be served. Jesus says the way to greatness is to serve. I came to serve. Is there anyone greater than Christ? King David is a man we can follow because he followed the true pathway to greatness. It all boiled down to this. He was a man after God's own heart. We should pray, brethren, that as we study the life of David, that we would be characterized by that very way, that we would be men and women after God's own heart, men of faith, men of love, forgiveness, patience, and kindness. May God help us to see David as a man worthy to emulate. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for not only the plain directives and explicit commandments you give us, we also thank you for your word where we can see flesh and blood men and women who live for you and the real stuff of everyday life. And we think of David that way, and we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to find our hearts encouraged and strengthened and even at times rebuked and convicted when we look at this man, David. And, oh Lord, help us as we seek to find real heroes. This is a real hero of the faith. Help us again to look to these men and women in our Bibles and seek by your grace to emulate them. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.